How do you do? My name is Carl Martin. I understand that you are here to hear my story. Well, I'm happy to tell it, and I sincerely hope it will be most interesting and helpful to you. Almost 9 years ago, I married lovely Nettie Comstock. Sometime later, I was shipped overseas. While there, shivering in a foxhole, I received a letter announcing the arrival of Carl Jr. 2 years later, I arrived back home, thoroughly convinced that war is terrible and useless. Nettie, I found, was still the sweetest wife in the world, and little Carl, the perfect image of me. What more could a man ask for? A pretty wife, a darling baby, and a well-cooked meal. Life was pretty swell. Time moved smoothly and swiftly, and before we knew it, little Carl was 8 years old. One evening, after little Carl was tucked into bed, Nettie and I sat in the front room. I perusing the evening paper, Nettie listening to one of the many radio pastor programs on the air, when the strains of a very lovely hymn came over the radio speaker.
There's a dear and precious book, though it's worn and faded now, which recalls those happy days of long ago. When I stood at mother's knee with her hand upon my brow, and I heard her voice in gentle tones and low, blessed book, precious book, on thy dear old tear-stained leaves I love to look. Thou art sweeter day by day as I walk the narrow way that leads at last to that bright home above.
Carl.
Yes, dear?
Did you hear that song on the radio?
Vaguely. Why?
Well, it made me think.
Of your mother?
Of us. It reminded me of something I've been thinking for a long time.
Mm-hmm. Something serious?
Very serious.
Oh?
Carl, well, do you love me?
Well, I married you, didn't I?
But do you love me? I mean, really love me?
Do you doubt that I love you?
Oh, no, Carl, it isn't that. It's just that I think we should start building our home on something more substantial.
More substantial than love?
Oh, that isn't what I mean. What I'm trying to say is that I think we should begin to think about religion. And
religion? Oh, my dear.
Yes, Carl, we should build our home on religion so it won't break up like so many homes these days do.
Oh, our love will weather the storms of life, I'm sure.
Perhaps, Carl, but I think religion would help. I was always taught to say my prayers and read a chapter in the Bible once in a while, and I liked it, and I'd like little Carl to grow up into that kind of a life.
You think I'm pretty much of a heathen, eh, Nettie?
I'm thinking of little Carl and the way that he's...
Well, Nettie, dear, I have no objections whatsoever to you and Carl going to church as often as you please.
Won't you go with us?
Me? Me go to church?
Yes.
Oh, my dear. Church going, hymn singing, and that sort of thing is woman stuff. Look, Nettie, men who make the world go around have no time for it.
But if little Carl and I start going to church and you stay home, why, a tiny wedge would be driven between us. It would spoil part of the benefit of going to church. And I don't want to enjoy something that I can't share with you.
I see your point.
And I'm sure you're wrong, Carl, about religion being just for women and children. Why, the Bible says so.
The Bible says religion is for men as well as women and children?
Why, sure it does.
Where in the Bible does it say that?
Well, I don't know where, but it does.
Well, dear, when you find where the Bible says that, let me know, will you? In the meantime,
I have a better idea than that, Carl. I'm going to run over and ask Uncle Julius to come over. He knows all about the Bible. He can settle this argument once and for all.
So you want me to settle a discussion about the Bible?
Nettie here thinks that the Bible says that religion is for men as well as women and children.
I'm sure it does, Uncle Julius, but I don't know where. It does, doesn't it?
It sounds like you think that religion is not for men. Is that right, Carl?
Well, men who do things, men who count, don't have time for religion.
Well, Carl, You'd be surprised what some of the greatest men of the ages have thought about that very subject. Quite recently, I've been delving into the matter, and what I found surprised even me. Would you like to hear some of the things I discovered?
Oh, by all means. I'm sure it will strengthen my own contention of the matter, that religion is for women and children.
You will certainly admit, won't you, Carl, that Charles Dickens is one of the great men of the world, that he did things.
Oh, yes. In the field of literature, he was pretty good.
Well, when asked for the most pathetic story in all literature, he said, The Prodigal Son.
Charles Dickens said that?
He certainly did.
Well, he should know. By the way, the story of the prodigal son, it is found in the Bible, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
It's found in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32.
Well, I just wanted to make sure.
In what field would you say Daniel Webster is an authority?
Oh, in the legal, the oratory, and parallel fields. He certainly was a scholar and a statesman. Why?
Well, here's what he has to say about the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest legal digest. No one has ever equaled Moses for law, David for poetry, Isaiah for vision, Jesus for ethics, Peter for holy zeal, or John for statements of love. God's word is the greatest of all books.
I didn't realize that Daniel Webster was a religious man.
He wasn't particularly. He merely recognized the fact that the Bible is truly the written word of God.
Uncle Julius, did Abraham Lincoln have anything special to say about the Bible? He's my favorite president.
He did, Nettie. In a letter to his doubting friend Joshua Speed, President Lincoln wrote, Read the Bible, and you will live and die a better man.
I surely didn't realize that the Bible had so many friends.
This is getting interesting, Uncle Julius. Any more of our presidents have something to say about the Bible?
Almost all of our presidents, Nettie, have realized that the Bible is truly a marvelous book and written by God.
How about Theodore Roosevelt?
Well, here's what he said about the Bible. Almost every man who has by his life work added to the sum of human achievement, of which the race is proud, of which our people are proud. Almost every such man has based his life largely on the teachings of the Bible.
I can see that my contention that religion is for women and children is flying out the window.
Would you like some more quotations from famous men?
How about the scientists of the world? What do they think about the Bible?
Well, the English scientist, Thomas Huxley, said, The Bible has been the Magna Carta for the poor and oppressed down to modern times. No state has had a constitution in which the interests of the people are so largely taken into account.
Oh, I give up.
I have lots more, hundreds of them.
I've had enough. I'll admit that the Bible carries an importance with the men who make the world go round, and an importance that I never once suspected existed.
Could I quote just one more great man?
Who is he?
Mark Twain.
Mark Twain? Sure, go ahead. He was always one of my favorite authors. Still is.
Well, here's what he thinks about the Bible. Most people are bothered by passages of the Scripture which they don't understand. I have always noticed that the passages of Scripture which trouble me most are those which I do understand.
I see what he means.
But, Uncle Julius, what does the Bible itself say about it being for everyone, men as well as women and children?
James 1:5 says, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him. And who desires wisdom more than men?
Men want wisdom, all right. Even more than women want it.
Solomon wrote in Proverbs, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
That doesn't sound to me like religious things are for women and children only.
The greatest proof of that, Nettie, lies in the men of the Bible themselves. Certainly no one can claim that David was a sissy. In fact, he was one of the bravest warriors of all time. No one denies that Moses was the greatest leader of men the world has ever known. Yes, the Bible is a man's book. Religion is for men as well as women and children.
I might as well be manly about it and admit that I was wrong.
Which is my cue to say goodnight and head for home.
Home? So early?
Can't you stay a little longer, Uncle Julius?
Well, I could, yes, but I was invited over merely to settle this discussion about religion being for women and children only. It's settled, so perhaps I'd better go.
Oh, don't go yet, Uncle Julius. You've aroused my interest in the Bible. Won't you stay and tell me more?
Carl, does that mean that you'll start to church with little Carl and me?
No, don't jump to conclusions, Mrs. Martin. It merely means that Uncle Julius has aroused my interest. I'd like to hear more about the Bible. That's all it means, nothing more.
Oh, Uncle Julius, will you stay and tell us more? Maybe you can persuade Carl to start going to church.
It's not my purpose to try to get anyone to go to church against his will. But I will stay and talk about the Bible if you really want me to.
Oh, we want you to, Uncle Julius. You men just sit and chat for a few moments while I prepare some cold drinks. I'll be right back. But don't you dare discuss the Bible. I don't want to miss a word of that.
We won't say a word about the Bible until you get back, Nettie.
Now let's hear more about the Bible, may we, Uncle Julius?
Well, in considering the Bible, first let us talk about its composition, the writers and so on. The entire Bible is composed of 66 books written by about 40 men.
I thought the Bible was supposed to have been written by God.
It was.
Well, you just said 40 men wrote it.
Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:21 gives the same idea when it says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Oh, I get it. God told those 40 men what to write, and they, being holy men, obeyed God and wrote it.
That's just about it, Carl.
Uncle Julius, do you mind if we interrupt with questions as we go along?
Not at all, Nettie. Both of you, stop me at any time and ask all the questions you wish. We want to understand and agree on each point before we move on to the next. And the best way is to ask questions.
One can't expect a better or fairer method of study than that.
It certainly is fair enough, all right.
Anyway, these 40 men who wrote the Bible lived over a period of some 1,500 years. They were men of varied talents and interests. Moses, for instance, was born a slave. Solomon, a prince. Jesus, poor. Abraham, rich.
And David was a lowly shepherd.
But he became a singer, a soldier, and then a mighty king over Israel. See, I know something about the Bible.
David was one of the writers of the Bible.
Say, this is interesting. Who were some of the other writers?
Well, among the writers of Holy Writ were a Pharisee, a publican, a doctor, an artist, a farmer, a shepherd, a warrior, a fisherman, a prisoner, an old man, a young man.
And all of them wrote as they were instructed by inspiration.
Exactly. And they wrote so harmoniously that not one real contradiction can be found from the first book, Genesis, to Revelation, the last book of the Bible.
But, Uncle Julius, isn't it possible that someone collected together a group of writings of different men and called it a holy book? I've heard that that's what was done.
I've heard that, too. But, Carl, where could you get, say, 40 physicians or 40 lawyers, 40 geologists, or even 40 farmers, for that matter, and pool their writings over 1,500 years and have them come up with subject matter in such perfect agreement? Why, a book written by them would be so controversial that there wouldn't be leather strong enough to bind it.
I see what you mean, Uncle Julius. And it does seem that 40 men writing about the same subject over a span of 1,500 years, and yet thoroughly agreeing, well, they must have had the same source of information or knowledge.
And that source was God himself. Again and again, those men, those prophets, poets, apostles who wrote the Bible gave full credit to God and his Holy Spirit for the things they wrote.
I once heard a lecture about the many mistakes made by the supposed saints in the Bible. The lecturer said that David was a murderer, Abraham a liar, Moses had a vile temper, and just all sorts of things were wrong with the people in the Bible.
It's perfectly true that the people written about in the Bible did make mistakes. All sorts of mistakes. But that very fact alone is mighty strong evidence that the Holy Book is inspired of God.
How do you figure that?
Well, Alexander of Macedon had his portrait painted with his hand on his face as if he were in deep thought. But his real purpose was to hide a horrible scar which slashed down one cheek. Kaiser Wilhelm, whose greed for wealth and power laid millions low in World War I, was always photographed or painted in such a way that his withered arm would not show. But in the Bible, men are painted just as they are. No scar or deformity of character is concealed.
Well, I see the point, and perhaps it does tend to prove that the Bible is written by God.
I have a poem here that gives further reasons why God inspired the writers to write the whole truth. Here, Nettie, you read the poem, will you, please?
Sure, Uncle Julius. Dear God, you wrote it faithfully that everyone can see mistakes of David and of Job to help poor souls like me. King David was a mighty man, and yet he stooped to slay. Good patient Moses struck a rock, too angry to obey. Elijah, with his mighty faith, ran from the queen in fear, until God, on finding him, said, "What dost thou do here?" And John, in terror, ran away, and Peter cursed in fright, afraid to own thee and be brave upon thy judgment night. All through thy book so faithfully are written every deed, but with it promises of grace to fill my every need. I know, dear God, from every sin that binds I can be free, because great men of bygone days were sinners just like me.
That certainly clears up some things I've always wondered about.
The Bible always clears itself. By that I mean that the Bible is its own best expositor. It explains itself.
I always thought the Bible is hard to understand, Uncle Julius.
If we study it correctly, it's easy to understand.
No, I know you're joking. Why, there's no correct or incorrect way to study the Bible.
What is that book there on top of the stand?
That's Carl's calculus book.
Please hand it to me.
All right, Uncle Julius, here you are.
I'm going to read something from his book. Something from, well, near the beginning of the book. The law of motion of a particle is ST parenthesis equals T square minus 5T plus 3. Now, Carl, do you understand that equation?
Perfectly.
Why do you understand it?
Because I've studied calculus.
Nettie, do you understand the equation I just read?
It's like so much Greek to me.
Do you think you could ever understand it?
Well, of course I could, if I studied it like Carl did.
How would you study it?
Why, I'd begin at the beginning of the book, of course.
Would you go to a history book to learn to understand calculus?
Hardly.
Would you use the rules in the spelling book to understand arithmetic?
I doubt if anyone is quite that dumb.
Yet quite a few people expect to understand the Bible by using other books to explain the Bible. Actually, all one need do to understand the Bible is begin at the beginning, as you do in calculus or history or any other book, and study it according to the rules.
You mean begin at Genesis and study right through to Revelation?
No. But you have to take first things first and so on. For instance, 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And Proverbs 1:23 says, turn you at my reproof, and I will make known my words unto you.
Can you imagine that? First, we must know that we cannot interpret the Bible, no more than we can make up our own rules in the study of calculus. That's very clear and reasonable.
Then we must do what the Bible says. If we do, God will help us to understand the Bible. That in itself is a rule of study, isn't it?
A rule, yes. Also a promise. And if we will follow the rule, if we will turn at his reproof, God will keep his promise. We will understand the Bible. Christ himself, in praying to the Father, said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes.
Just a moment ago, you said that we are not to start at Genesis and study straight through to Revelation like we do in the study of other books. How, then, are we to study the Bible?
Did you ever have to write a term paper in college?
Oh, I should say so. Many, many.
Well, how did you go about preparing your subject?
First, I did the research.
You collected together all the material on the subject that you could find, didn't you?
That's the part I hated about term papers.
Your source material was usually from whole books or chapters of books.
It would have been easy if that was the way it had been. Usually there was only a sentence here, a paragraph there, a word in this book, and another reference to the subject in some other book, and so on, endlessly.
That's exactly the way we're to study God's Holy Bible. We study it by subject. We collect all the material in the Bible and put them together. And then we have the complete truth on that subject.
That sounds reasonable.
And it's exactly the way the Bible itself tells us to study the Bible.
It is?
You mean the Bible actually goes so far as to tell us how to study it?
Now listen to this in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little.
It seems to me that the Bible could be referred to as a library of 66 books.
That's surely a very apt thought, Nettie.
Frankly, Uncle Julius, I'm amazed. I hadn't the slightest idea that the Bible was so practical, so full of reasonable ideas, so easy to understand.
I'm surprised too, Uncle Julius.
Most people are surprised and amazed when they realize the scope, yet the simplicity of the Bible.
Are there any more rules of study in the Bible?
Many of them. Too many to even mention here tonight. I do, however, wish to mention one more. It seems to me that this one is the most important rule. It's found in 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God. If our motive of study is right, then God will bless our efforts and give us understanding.
I'm not sure my motive is right. I mean, when Eddie asked me if you could come over and study the Bible with us, I agreed out of curiosity, hoping that I could stump you with my questions and prove that I was right.
How do you feel now, Carl?
Well, curious to say the least, and interested enough to find out more about the book.
I have a question I'd like to ask, Uncle Julius. Maybe it's out of place right now, but it's something I'd like to know.
Well, Eddie, ask your question and we'll see.
It has to do with the Old Testament and the New. Isn't the Old Testament outdated, written mainly for the Jewish people?
That's a good question, Nettie.
Most people do say, don't they, that we're no longer obligated to obey the precepts of the Old Testament?
Some people say that, yes. But that doesn't make it so.
What does the Bible itself say about it?
Well, first, Carl, who made the world?
Oh, God did, of course.
The very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book tells us that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
And over here in Psalms 33:6, we're told, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made.
I don't think anyone doubts that God is the creator, do they?
The point is, who is the God referred to in Genesis 1:1 and the Lord referred to in Psalms 33:6? Is it God the Father or God the Son?
It has to be God the Father. Christ wasn't born yet.
Nettie, how about reading these first three verses in the first chapter of John?
All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made.
We'll have to admit, in view of these three verses, that the Word, whoever He was the actual Creator, won't we?
Yes.
Now, Nettie, read the 14th verse of the same chapter.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
According to that, who is the Word?
Oh, Jesus, of course.
Then who is the actual creator of the world?
Oh, Jesus.
Further proof of this is found in Ephesians 3:9, where Paul, writing by inspiration, said, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ.
That certainly clears that point up beautifully.
It leaves no doubt, all right, that Jesus created the world and all that in it is.
Therefore, Jesus isn't a new personality introduced into the New Testament. He's always been one with the Father. In fact, Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator, is the center of the Old Testament as well as the New.
He is? I didn't realize that He was even mentioned in the Old Testament.
He is, though. He's called Shiloh in Genesis, the Redeemer in Job, the Wonderful in Isaiah, the Star and Scepter in Numbers, the Rock in Deuteronomy, and the Good Shepherd in Psalms, and on through the entire Old Testament.
I had no idea the Old Testament was like that.
I didn't either.
And now as to the Old Testament being outdated and for the Jewish people only, did you know that Jesus himself instructs us to study the Old Testament?
He does. Well, I certainly never knew that.
Are you sure of that, Uncle Julius?
Positive.
Well, I'll have to see that before I believe it.
Well, here it is, right here, John 5:39. And you read it, Carl.
Yes. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Oh, this doesn't even mention the Old Testament.
No, but what are the Scriptures that Jesus advises us to search?
The Bible. But it doesn't say the Old Testament.
At the time Jesus gave that advice, what was the Bible?
What do you mean?
Was there a New Testament at that time?
Oh, dawns the light. The Scriptures referred to by Jesus must have meant the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't even written until later.
The same thing is true with the advice of Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Then when people say that the Old Testament is done away with, they're wrong?
Yes, Nettie. In fact, John the Revelator was shown that the Old and New Testament are God's two powerful witnesses. The exact words in Revelation 11:3 are these, I will give power unto my two witnesses.
I certainly am learning things tonight.
And the more we study God's Word, the more amazed we are, and the more wonderful things we discover.
30 minutes ago, I would have laughed at that, but not now.
I hear little Carl calling. I'd better go see what he wants. Excuse me, please. I'll be right back.
Perhaps I should leave now. It's getting late.
No, please don't go, Uncle Julius. I won't be gone but a moment.
Well, there is one more little thing about God's book that I'd like to talk about.
Good, good. Stay then, and we'll discuss it.
Wait until I get back, please.
We will.
Now I'm ready. Thanks for waiting, Uncle Julius.
We wouldn't think of letting you miss any of this discussion.
We did talk over something while you were gone, though.
And what was that, Carl?
Little Carl. Uncle Julius said that Aunt Martha will come over and tell Bible stories to little Carl on the evenings Uncle Julius discusses the Bible with us.
Oh.
What do you think of the idea?
Grand. How often can you come over, Uncle Julius, you and Aunt Martha?
Oh, I think once a week is often enough, don't you?
All right, it's a date. Every Tuesday evening.
We'd better make it a little earlier in the evening, hadn't we?
Yes, because of little Carl.
And now for the last point, that is for tonight, about God's Bible. The power of God's holy word.
That's right. There is supposed to be some sort of mystical power in the Bible, isn't there?
It's not mystical, Carl, but very real. Daniel Webster once said that if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we neglect the Bible's instructions, then no telling how sudden a catastrophe may overtake us.
Is that Daniel Webster's own opinion?
He said it.
I mean, does the Bible itself say something like that?
Proverbs 14 has this to say, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people.
The Bible has an answer for everything, must be.
It certainly does, and therein lies part of its power.
I know for sure that before many a criminal is executed, he reads the Bible.
They pray, too.
When people are in trouble, they usually turn to God for help.
Why is that?
Well, because the Word of God has power to change the lives of people. Harry Orchard, whose cold-blooded murders included the governor of Idaho, was a trustee for many years before he finally died behind prison bars. What changed him from a murderer to a trusted trustee? The Bible. The governor's widow, herself a Christian, gave her husband's murderer Bible studies. It changed him.
I bet he was surprised that the very woman he had wronged was kind and loving and forgiving enough to give him Bible studies.
That's what the Bible does for people. Liars stop lying when they learn of God's love. Thieves stop stealing. Mean people become kind people. That's the kind of power the Word of God has.
That reminds me of a story I once read. It seems that a robber stopped John Wesley and demanded his money or his life. After giving over his money, John Wesley said, "Let me speak a word to you. The time may come when you will regret the course of life in which you are now engaged. Remember this, the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin." Many years later, as Wesley was leaving a church where he had just preached, a stranger accosted him and asked if he remembered being robbed at such and such a time. He replied that he did. Then the stranger said, "I was that man. And that single verse you quoted to me that day was the means of a total change in my life and habits. I'm now attending church and giving attention to his word."
That's a good story, Nettie. And it does illustrate the power of God that is brought to us through the word, even as the electric power is made available to us through high-tension power lines.
It isn't necessary to go back as far as John Wesley to prove the power of God's word. Take Alcoholics Anonymous, for instance. They depend upon a higher power to rid them of the liquor habit. In fact, I know several fellows in the Army who did that very thing. They got rid of the habit, too.
The greatest power of all is the power of the Word to change us from sinners to saints, from lost souls to sons of God, from miserable creatures to happy, peaceful citizens.
That reminds me of an incident that happened during World War I in Armenia. An entire village of 60 families became Muslims under threat of torture and death. All of them, that is, except one old grandmother. She refused, saying, "I'm too old to deny my Lord." The Turks snatched the Bible from her hands and burned it. "That's all right," the old woman said calmly. "You can do that, but you can't tear God's wonderful promises out of my heart."
The most wonderful story of all is that of Calvary. The Creator of the world, the Son of God, came down to this world and died a cruel death on the cross for me and for you. He overcame death that you and I might live an eternity in the earth made new. Nettie, I wonder if you have a record of that beautiful hymn, "There's Power in the Blood."
Yes, I do, Uncle Julius.
And will you play it? I think it's a fitting conclusion to this little discussion about God's holy book, the Bible.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood. making power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, there is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
I really must go now. Good night, Nettie and Carl.
Good night, Uncle Julius.
We'll be looking forward to your visit next week, Uncle Julius.
And good night.
Good night, Uncle Julius.
Blessed book, precious book. On thy dear old tear-stained leaves I love to look. Thou art sweeter day by day as I walk the narrow way that leads at last to that bright home.